Good evening, church family. If you have your Bibles, please can you turn there with me to Malachi. We're ending our series this evening. Also, a word of thanks to Carl and the team for leading us this evening. What a great joy it was to sing those old hymns and sing them with great joy to the Lord. We are ending off our series in Malachi, and we're looking at the last disputation this evening. And so far as we've walked our way through these disputations, my hope really in this series has been that we would see ourselves in the mirror of Malachi, that we would see ourselves in Israel, and that we would become desperate. That we'd become desperate for the Lord to renew us, that He would revive us, that we would turn from what we see in ourselves, see of ourselves in them. And so really our prayer throughout the series following the disputations has been, Lord, renew us. Our prayer is that He would renew our love for Him, our worship of Him, our faithfulness and witness to Him, our faithfulness to Him, our thinking and our theology about Him, our giving, as we saw last week even as well. And this evening, in one sense, we sum it all up by praying that, Lord, renew our devotion to You. Renew our devotion to You, that we would love You aright and worship You aright and bear faithful witness to You and be faithful and have our right mind when it comes to You. And so that's our prayer for this evening, that the Lord would renew our devotion. So let's read the last portion in this prophecy from verse 13 all the way to the end. Malachi chapter 3, this is God's word. Let's read it together. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall be set ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. And behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, when He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Only so far in the reading of God's word, may You reform our lives to its truth. Let's pray once more. Father, we want to thank You for this prophecy of Malachi. Thank You that for the last couple of weeks we could have walked our way through it. And we want to thank You, dear Lord, that at many points it has been a difficult prophecy. It's been a challenging word from You. A word that's often exposed our sin and has pointed to us just how far short we fall. We've so often seen ourselves in Israel, and we ask, dear Lord, that we would see ourselves again so that we would turn, that we would turn in desperation to you, that you indeed would be our light and our life, our hope and our peace, and that our lives would be lived in ways that honor you and please you. Dear Lord, we pray that you would just have your way with us even now as we consider this passage. Would you be with my words and help all of our hearts to consider and apply these things by your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. We really love our distinctions, don't we? We often make distinctions between white and black, between Afrikaans and English, between Xhosa, Zulu. We're even these days making a distinction who's a refugee and who isn't, or who's a farmer and who isn't. We love making our various distinctions. And yet there's only one distinction that really matters. And that's the distinction that Malachi reminds us of here. It's simply the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. I realize Malachi so far has addressed Israel in general. You see that in chapter 1, verse 1, this letter is written to Israel. And throughout Malachi, various people within Israel have been addressed. So, for example, the priests were addressed in chapter 2, verse 1, and husbands in chapter 2, verse 14. And yet in chapter 3, verse 3 to 4, a distinction is introduced, wherein God refines and purifies those in Israel so that there are those in Israel who actually offer righteous offerings and who are pleasing before the Lord. And in our passage this evening, that distinction is, if you will, underlined and italicized and capitalized and emboldened, if you want to think of it that way. Because Malachi puts before us very clearly that within Israel, there are those who are righteous and those who aren't. Those who fear God and those who don't. Those within Israel, the very people of God, who are treasured sons of God, and others who aren't. In our passage, Malachi is basically telling us what Paul tells us in Romans 9, verse 6, that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now why does this distinction matter? Well, it matters because it's meant to challenge us. It's meant to cause us to ask this question: am I one of the righteous or am I one of the wicked? Within the broad scope of God's people, am I characterized as one who is righteous before God, or someone who is wicked in and of himself? We need to recognize that's a danger we really face. In Matthew 13, Jesus shares and explains the parable of the weeds and the tares, the weeds and the wheat. And he simply teaches that the righteous and the wicked in this world live side by side. And they're often indistinguishable from one another. And the only way we can finally and fully know the difference between the two is at the last day of judgment, when Jesus comes and he finally separates those who are his and those who aren't, the righteous from the unrighteous, the wicked. It may suggest to you that God in our passage is giving us some clues to help us distinguish that distinction now. Why? So that we would examine ourselves long before that terrifying day. Realize we need to approach Malachi this evening obeying Paul's command in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where Paul says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." And I'd submit to you that when we test ourselves, God actually uses that to purify us. God uses that very self-examination to refine his people, to purify them, and ultimately renew them. And so even this evening, we would do well to examine ourselves again in the light of this passage. And so this evening, I want us to do exactly that by looking at this distinction between the wicked and the righteous. And so therefore, I have 2 points this evening. The deceit of the wicked versus the devotion of the righteous. And under each point, I want you to see something of their conduct, character, and consequences. And so in the first place, note with me, the deceit of the wicked. You see that in chapter 3, verse 13 to 15, and then the first verse of chapter 4. And I've called it the deceit of the wicked because the wicked are self-deceived. They fail to see themselves aright. They fail to see their sin. And isn't that what we've seen in Malachi so far? In disputing with God, Israel has again and again failed to see themselves aright. They fail to see that they have fallen short of God's standards. And so they're deceived. And you see this in their conduct. You see this in their conduct in the fact that they bear false witness. Look at verse 13. "Your words have been hard against me," says the Lord. But here's them speaking. "But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve the Lord." We saw something of this in chapter 2, verse 17, where Israel spoke falsely of God. Remember, they said back then that God prospers the wicked, that he actually doesn't care about what the wicked do. He just shows favor to them. Well, here again, Israel is saying, spreading false views of God. They're saying that it is futile to serve God. There is no benefit, no gain to be had in obeying God and following him. And these hard words really reveal a hard heart, don't you think? And these hard words are actually used to harden others. Instead of building others up in their devotion to God, Israel is sowing the seeds of doubt. They're sowing the seeds of greater disobedience by having these hard words about God. But why are they bearing false witness of God? Well, because also in their conduct, they are self-serving. Look at the rest of verse 13. "You said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" Tell me, what do you think motivates Israel here? Or what's the thing that's driving them? What's the thing that they long after? Well, it's they're looking for that which brings them profit. They're looking for that which is beneficial to them. See, their obedience to God and their religious actions and all their service of God is really motivated by what profit they can get out of it. They seek that which is beneficial to them, that exalts their name, or doing that which makes them feel good about themselves. And so we see then that the wicked aren't those who serve God for God. No, they serve God for self. Which in turn tells us quite a bit about their character, doesn't it? In their character, I would submit to you that they have no fear of God. That's actually what the text says. That's the defining characteristic of the wicked. We saw in chapter 3, verse 5, that underneath all their sins, or all their flagrant disobedience of God, underlying all of that was this lack of fear. This lack of fearing God. In fact, that's something that Paul tells us in Romans 3. After Paul goes out about describing how all of us are sinful, how we are depraved, how we have fallen short, Paul concludes by saying that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Before mankind, that they fail to fear God. And interestingly, Paul is quoting Psalm 36, and the first two verses are actually quite appropriate to our passage, to the people to whom Malachi is writing. Consider the first two verses, Psalm 36. "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes. His iniquity cannot be taken out and hated." Notice, the wicked, therefore, those who do not fear God, flatter themselves. It's a wonderful description of the people to whom Malachi is writing. We've seen throughout that God makes six accusations against them, and again, they dispute with God. Eight times, in fact, they say, but you say, or it said, but you say. See, the wicked do not fear God. There's no reverence. There's no humility before God. They are right in their own eyes. They exalt themselves. They flatter themselves. There's nothing wrong with them. It's all what's wrong with others. Or even what's wrong with God. Tied to them having no fear of God is also the fact that they are envious. Have a look at verse 15. And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. See, Israel isn't just merely upset with the fact that evildoers prosper. No, they are actually upset that they aren't. You see that when they say, and now we call the arrogant blessed. What an outrageous statement to say. Israel calls the godless nations around them, they call them blessed because unlike Israel, they prosper. Israel is actually envious of the godless nations around them, which means Israel has become discontent with God. They fail to see their satisfaction in Him. And like Asaph in Psalm 73, they say, we want everything in the world except God because God is our portion. See, the supposed Israel of God have turned from God so much so that they no longer fear God, but rather they are man admirers. They want what others have. They want what the world offers. Again, what Paul says in Romans is quite appropriate here for us. Paul says this, speaking of all unbelievers, he says, Romans 1, verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed, who is satisfying, who is joyful, who is blessed forever. Amen. So see, the wicked turn from admiring and seeking the blessedness of God, and they turn to admire and seeking the blessings of man, the blessings of this world. Despite all they claim, the wicked really are those who are radically worldly centered, radically man centered. And what are the consequences of doing this? What are the consequences of turning from God to man? Well, look, notice their consequences. The first thing you see is that they are despised. The first part of verse 1 in chapter 4, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. See, in the sight of God, the wicked are regarded as stubble. I submit to you that that's not a flattering image. A stubble was dry waste pieces of grain that were left after processing the wheat. Think of dry leaves and branches left after a harvest. It conveys something that's discarded, something that's worthless, something that's insignificant, it's worthless. We can even think of someone that also makes a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. The righteous, they are likened to a tree planted by streams that yield fruit. But of the wicked, it says, verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. And so realize the wicked, because they reject God, who is blessed forever, they are discarded by God as to be cursed, as worthless. But not only are they despised, they are condemned. The second part of verse 1, we see that the stubble are thrown into the fire. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branches. That is all to say that the Lord will set them ablaze and leave them with no fruit, no inheritance, no joy, no hope. See, the fate of the wicked is ultimately the eternal fire, where for all eternity they will be without God's blessings, without God's favor, without God's grace. This is something Jesus brings out when he explains that parable. Matthew 13, verse 40 to 42, Jesus explains what happens to the weeds. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A frightful image, don't you think? And so, who would want to be wicked? Who would want to be classified as those who are wicked? Those who have rejected the blessed God? Who would want this outcome? See, Malachi shows us here not just the conduct and the character of the wicked, but their ultimate end, the consequences of their wickedness. And he shows it to us to warn us, to show us, to cause us to examine ourselves, to examine ourselves to see if there is any wickedness in us, if the character and the conduct of the wicked is true of us. And if it is, dear friends, we need to own it, acknowledge it, we need to repent of it, and we need to be purged of all wickedness. Tommy, in your devotions to God, as you examine yourself this evening, what is the state of your heart? Do you have a hard heart when it comes to God, or is it soft? What are your words about God? Do you speak positively of Him, or are you constantly grumbling and complaining? Who is it that you're ultimately serving? Are you serving your own ends, your own pleasures, your own wants, or are you serving God for God? What motivates you? Is it the fear of God, or is it the admiration of this world and the admiration of man? Who are you running to for blessedness? Who are you running to for joy and satisfaction? Is it the blessed God, or is it this world? And it's important to ask these questions, to examine ourselves, because it's so easy to deceive ourselves. It's so easy to rest on our outward religiosity and miss the condition of our hearts. And see, Malachi is pushing us to look beyond the surface. He's wanting us to look into our hearts, to look into his mirror, so that we would see ourselves aright. But God, through Malachi, doesn't just want us to see the wicked. He also wants us to see, in the second place, the devotion of the righteous. You see that in chapter 3, verse 16 to 18, and then verse 2 and 3 of chapter 4. The righteous, almost point for point, stand in contrast to the wicked. So in their conduct, they bear faithful witness. A part of their devotion to the Lord is that they speak truth of God. You see that in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. Now, we don't know what exactly they spoke, but with the contrast with the wicked, it makes sense that they were bearing faithful witness. While the wicked tell others that God is unjust, the righteous remind others, no, God is just. He keeps his word. He's faithful. He's dependable. See, the righteous safeguard truth against error. They speak the truth in love. And more than that, they promote faithfulness and obedience to God. They're not just concerned about themselves. They're concerned about the others. They want to see others be obedient to God and know Him and follow Him. And don't miss the contrast. This is beautiful to see. The wicked speak to discourage. Their words are hard to God. But the righteous speak to encourage, and God's words to them is sweet. Look at verse 16. Look how God responds to them. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him. In the ancient world, a book of remembrance was used as a catalog for significant events and people. And the point here is simply this: God doesn't forget the faithful. God's telling them, those who fear him, that I won't forget you. You're precious in my eyes. I won't discard you. God won't forget the faithful. In Psalm 1, it says, verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows them intimately. The world and the wicked may discard the righteous, but God gives this great encouragement, this great assurance, that he looks upon them with favor. And you also see in their conduct that not only do they bear faithful witness, but they also serve the Lord. Verse 18, then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. See, contrary to the wicked who serve themselves, the righteous serve God. They're not motivated by what they get out of it, what gain they get. No, they're motivated to give up self for God. They serve God for God. And why do they serve God for God? Well, in their character, I want you to see that they fear the Lord. In verse 16, the righteous are called those who fear the Lord. See, the righteous have a holy, reverential awe of God. They have a holy fear of offending him. They have a holy affection for him. See, as gravity affects everything a person does, so the fear of the Lord affects everything the righteous do. The righteous lives their lives in full recognition of who God is. They recognize that there's none like God. And Moses expressed it this way, Exodus 15:11, who is like you, O Lord among the gods, who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. See, the fear of the Lord is the recognition that God is God and I am not. God is God and I live by him and for him. All of who I am is for him. Which also means another aspect of their character is that the righteous esteem the Lord's name. Again, you see that verse 6 in the last part, a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared him and esteemed his name. The esteeming of the Lord's name here isn't referring to an outward action. It's actually an inward disposition. The Hebrew word there means to consider. It means to think. It means to calculate, to reckon. The basic idea is this: the righteous think on God. They, like David, always put him before him. They meditate upon God. They set their mind on him. Their minds are stayed on God. Again, we see this in Psalm 1, don't we? Psalm 1, verse 1 to 2. The blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, G. Campbell Morgan said this way: the righteous took an inventory of the wealth they had in God's name. See, for the righteous, God is their portion, and so therefore their minds are set upon him. They esteem him. They think about him. Unlike the wicked who are self-seeking, unlike the wicked who are envious of others, the righteous find their blessing, their satisfaction, their joy in the Lord their God. And that's why they think about him. That's why they esteem his name. And what are the results? What's the consequence of the righteous, that they await the righteous? Their consequences is this: that they are treasured. They are treasured. While the wicked are viewed as worthless stubble before the Lord, the righteous are precious in his eyes. What a wonderful verse 17 is. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Did you see the righteous are the remnant who belong to God? They are his elect people. They are his treasured possession. As a father treasures and delights in his son, so the Lord treasures and delights in the righteous. He views them as precious. And there's more than just his affection to them. He also vindicates them. See, while the wicked are condemned at the day of the Lord, the righteous are vindicated. Again, this is worthy of a sermon by itself. Look at verse 2 and 3. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. See, in the immediate context, this verse is pointing us to the future hope of the righteous. The hope of the righteous is characterized by four things that they look forward to. They look forward to a day of new righteousness. A day when the Lord arrives and the Son of Righteousness will rise, which is a way of describing the fact that when the Lord arrives, it will be a day when they are clothed in righteousness. They will be perfectly reconciled, perfectly at peace with God. They will be without sin and without the flesh, without the worries of unrighteousness and sin in this world. It's a new day of righteousness. But they also look forward to a new day of healing. The dawn of righteousness will bring healing in its wings. Brokenness and sickness and death will be no more. Grief is a thing of the past. Pains and fears are gone. There's healing. But too, they will look forward to a day of new joy. The righteous will experience true lasting joy, like calves leaping from their stall with joy. They will be free. Free from sin, free from bondage, free from death, free from fear. And finally, they will look forward to a day, a new day of honor. The righteous will be exalted over the wicked. They will tread down the wicked, we are told. The wicked who oppress and prosper in this world will be judged and humiliated under the feet of the righteous. They will be like ash under their feet. And see, the point of verse 2 and 3 is simply that the righteous will be vindicated on the day of the Lord. And therefore, it is a day that they long for. It's they wait for patiently. Again, Jesus in Matthew 13, in this parable, describes this day this way. Verse 43, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Oh, dear believer, what a day that will be, where we will shine like the sun, righteous. What a wonderful picture of the righteous. In their conduct, their character, the consequences that they await, who wouldn't want to be righteous? Who wouldn't want to faithfully serve the Lord and fear His name? Who wouldn't want to fear Him and esteem Him? So that they would be righteous and live righteously, so that they would be treasured by Him and vindicated forever before Him. Again, why wouldn't we want to be righteous? But with this passage before us, with this distinction before us, with this comparison, who wouldn't want to be righteous? Who wouldn't rather want to know the pleasure and the joy of God instead of the wicked being cast away from the joy and pleasure of God? Who wouldn't want to be righteous? Now, if you know your Bibles, you know that's a trick question, because none of us are righteous. All of us have picked the wicked path. All of us have decided to follow down the path of unrighteousness. In one sense, in all of us, none of us have been righteous in and of ourselves. All of us have been faithless in our witness of God. All of us have failed to fear and esteem God the way we should. We know we should. We failed in so many ways. And so Paul is right in Romans 3 when he describes us this way, isn't he? None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless, and no one does good, not even one. And so with the distinction that Malachi puts before of us, how do we stop being wicked? And how do we start becoming righteous? What's the turning point of living a wicked life to living a righteous one? What's the solution to our problem? What's the good news to the bad news? Malachi gives us a hint to the good news in verse 4 to 5. In some ways, these two verses that conclude the prophecy is a bit anticlimactic. Malachi just draws our attention to Moses and Elijah. On the one hand, he says, look back to Moses and look back to the law of the Lord. And then he says, on the other hand, look forward to Elijah, the prophet who comes before the day of the Lord. And you might think of, is Malachi telling us, okay, well, Moses, remember the law and remember the Lord's coming, so try harder now to be righteous. Make yourself righteous now by your own effort. And no, that's not what he's getting at. Now, I'd submit to you that Malachi is pointing his audience and us to the law and the gospel. The law and the gospel. He points us to remember Moses, to remember the law and acknowledge his statutes, to obey the rules. And when we do, when we remember the law, when we try to live in light of the law, what happens? You find out you can't keep it. You realize that you fail again and again and again. And that's the whole point. The law of Moses is meant to show us our sin, our failure, our disobedience. And so what do you do with yourself when the law shows you your sin? Well, you look to and rest in the gospel. And where is the gospel in Malachi? Well, it's the good news that after Elijah arrives, the awesome day of the Lord will arrive. And it's an awesome day because it's the day that the Lord himself will arrive. And what will he do when he arrives? Look at verse 4. He will turn the hearts of fathers and sons to one another. In other words, fathers and sons who were separated will be reconciled. And in Malachi's context, that's a reference to the wicked sons of Israel who did not treat God as father. And they will finally be reconciled. And so the question becomes, has Elijah arrived? And the New Testament answer is yes. We read the passage in Matthew 17 earlier. Elijah arrived in John the Baptist, and John the Baptist prepared the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so realize it's Jesus that turns the Father's heart to us. In his death and resurrection, he forgives us. He makes us acceptable. He clothes us with his righteousness so that the Father's heart to us is one of pleasure and joy and delight. Because we're no longer in Adam, we're no longer in our sin, we're in his Son. And it's Jesus that turns our hearts to the Father. In his ascension, in his intercession, he sends his Spirit, and the Spirit causes us now to hunger and thirst after righteousness. The Spirit causes us now to walk in the paths of righteousness. See, the difference between the righteous and the wicked is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who was righteous and became unrighteous so that we would become and be considered the righteousness of God. I realize there's a reason Moses and Elijah are put side by side in Malachi. Listen to how one commentator, John McKay, explains it. Moses and Elijah represent the two great divisions of the Old Testament teaching, the law and the prophets. In the first, the norms for God's people are clearly set before them. And by the other, those standards were restated and consciences were aroused to obey them. Together, they show that whatever hampers covenant fidelity must be dealt with in the day of the Lord. If the day of the Lord is to be a time of blessing and not a covenant curse. Dear friends, Jesus is how we deal with covenant infidelity. Jesus is how we deal with our sin and our unrighteousness. There's a reason Moses and Elijah appear together on the Mount of Transfiguration, because both of them point us to Jesus. It is in Jesus that we are declared righteous. He is our pardon, and it's through Jesus that we live righteously. He is our power that allows us now to obey the law in joy and pleasure to the Lord. And so we therefore need to be daily devoted to Him. We need to look to Him. We need to trust Him. We need to abide in Him. It's as we are devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith in His finished work, by faith in His work within us, that we live righteously in Him. That His righteousness is gradually more and more becoming true of us. And in fact, we need to take serious the words of the Father in Malachi 17:5. This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him. See, we are to listen to and look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone, because to reference Jeremiah 23:5, He is the Lord our righteousness. He is the Lord of righteousness who makes us righteous and pleasing and acceptable before the Lord. And so, dear church, dear friends, be devoted to Him. Be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and realize if you're not devoted to Him, you will be devoted to destruction. And that's how, perhaps anticlimactic for us, that's how the book of Malachi ends. It ends with a word of warning. Look at the last verse, and He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And the ESV footnote is quite helpful. It points out that the Hebrew word there for decree of utter destruction actually refers to something that's devoted. Something that's devoted to the Lord, often referring favorably to something that's devoted to Him. But here, it's negative. It's referring to something devoted to the Lord for destruction. And so Malachi ends with an option before us. Either you'll be devoted to the Lord, or you'll be devoted to destruction. And so the question for us is, which of the two will be true of us? May we be devoted to the Lord, and may we walk in His ways. And let's pray together. Again, Heavenly Father, we come before You, and we want to thank You for this prophecy of Malachi. We want to thank You that You deal honestly with our sin. You deal honestly with the consequences that await our sin. And we pray, dear Lord, that we would be honest with ourselves even this morning, as each of us compare ourselves to the comparison of the wicked and the righteous. We pray, dear Lord, that we would see that which is unclean within us, and we pray that we would respond with faith and repentance. That You'd even use this process of examining ourselves, even in light of the book of Malachi, that You'd use this to refine us and to renew us. That we would be a people who are fully, completely, wholeheartedly devoted to You and devoted to Your Son. And so would You help us to keep our eyes upon Him, to look unto Him, to see in His face the glory of God, and to walk as before You. And so would You help us in this? Would You, Holy Spirit, be the after teacher and apply these truths to our hearts? We pray this for Your glory and namesake. Amen.